C1PR. Number 13B.
And I only can say, well, that thing where the human mind does not want to go the way the divine mind has shown me to go in the pages before. When I come to this point, I certainly have been taught already something of the sinlessness of God, the unchangeability of God, and in the second prayer I have been taught something of the sinless worship of God. And so it is up to me to stick to this sinless worship, and if I don't, it is a human sin. And so what comes to me when I read these pages, this third prayer, is always that sense of sin which says it's that resistance to accept the divine order. That's the diabolism of it. He speaks a lot of Satan and diabolism in this third subject. And the diabolism I encounter after five pages, is the diabolism that wants to destroy what these five pages have told me. And it is certainly a diabolism if I don't want to go the order of signs. I think to the unwillingness and the resistance to go the order of signs is the greatest claim of animal magnetism which we have to meet. Because the highest sense of sinlessness is science reduced to systems. That's the highest sense of God, of deity which we have today. Because little by little we will discard the term God and we'll just replace it by that more definite sense of the divine principle, of the science of all ideas, of the science of the metaphysical system of ideas. Well, that which wants to keep us away from that wonderful view is diabolism, is animal magnetism in its most in the form of the greatest perfidy. Did you say perfidy? Something is perfect. Perfidy. Huh? It's really a perfidy, you see, to say, oh, I love science, but inwardly one doesn't go the order of science. One doesn't accept the order of science. One accepts science as a knowledge. Well, one says, yes, I know what the ideas of mind are, what the ideas of spirit are, what the ideas of soul are, but that's not science. It is only science when one sees and understands in a rhythm how the ideas of mind link together and how the ideas of mind link to the ideas of spirit and how the ideas of spirit forcibly lead me to the ideas of soul and so on in the days of creation sense. Well, then I go the order. Then I accept the order of science. Then I'm in science. And so here, the third prayer is that prayer where she wants to say, now stick to what I have told you. Don't try to sidestep it. It's always a big sense. Don't try to sidestep it. Don't give in. And so right at the beginning of this third subject, she makes that statement that the great step required by wisdom is the test of our sincerity, namely reformation. To this end, we are placed under the stress of circumstances. I have found, and I don't know if it will be true right through the text, but up to what I have done to prepare today, I have found that always in the first or two first sentences of a new subject, she really gives the main epitome or the main tone of the whole subject. Here, I remember how it was in the second subject where she says the divine being must be reflected by man, and we saw and that it can only be reflected through understanding and through expressing divine qualities. And we have seen that the whole second subject was that thing. Here it is saying, well now, if we worship that spiritually, am I going on to stick to it if I'm placed under the stress of circumstances? Am I sincere in it, and if I'm tested in it, am I really showing forth the strength of spirit every time and irrevocably and irresistibly? Am I perseverant in this verse. And so that third subject is all about that sense, can I resist the temptation of falling back to human sin, of falling back not to go the prayer of the first and second prayer, of trying to sidestep that, or have I the inward sincerity and the inward strength to resist it, to rebuke sin, to rebuke human sin, to rebuke all those human arguments, and they are all human arguments which we depict through the seven subtones, human arguments which say, oh, don't go, there is another way, there is another order. What is it that she depicts here? What are these temptations which she depicts here? So let's go quickly through the subtone. In the subtone of mind, she says that we can also reform in another way than by paying the uttermost farthing. The tendency is in the human mind that there is always a discount in the law of justice, that somehow I can get around the strict law of souls. And she says, no, that's not possible. She says, no, reformation begins with learning that there is no discount in the divine law, in the law of justice. That the law which we have learned in the first prayer and second prayer is divine law, and therefore we can't go around it, and we better learn that there is no other law. There is no possibility to go around it, to escape it. Then in the subtone of spirit, she shows that reformatory steps ensure a full reward. That reformatory steps really bring a full reward. And she has to bring that up because the human temptation in us is, the temptation which comes when we are under stress of circumstances is that it says, well, why are you struggling and striving in the spiritual way? Look at the sinners, how they flourish. They do much better than we do. They get richer and they get more and so on than we do. Look at them. There is another way. There is another way, and there is a bigger reward if you don't go the way of spirit. That's human temptation. That's human sin in us, which comes along and says, well, they will get the sinners, they flourish like a green bay tree. But the saints, what do they get? They get from the world, but ingratitude and persecution. That's what it seems. But then she uncovers and rebukes that human sin, that human temptation, and says, no, 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 quite different. She says, everyone, saints, those saints, or those who drink Christ's cup, those who really struggle and strive in the spiritual way, they get their award sooner or later. But certainly they will only get it according to their day. We only get it according to our inward growth, and not according to what we have not been able to demonstrate. But she says, but it comes and comes according to our day. We get the reward and get the reward, always adapted in the measure where we are, how we are, what we need, and so on. And we may not get it in the way we just in our imagination would like it to get. That, she says, that's not the rule of soul. The rule of soul, as spirit says, I'm the rule, I'm the inescapable rule which brings you the blessing. But it comes in the blessing of spirit, namely orderly, according to your day, according to our unfoldment, according to our spiritual growth, according to the best which is the best for the every step we take. A wonderful sense. And then she says, just look at the singers. If you look to the end, then you see their destruction. Then she comes to the subtone of soul, where she shows that the destruction of sin through Christ is the sole mean of reformation. That is, that the destruction of sin through Christ is the only mean of destruction. Because human sin in us says, Well, there may be other ways to destroy things, to counsel things. For instance, as the Roman Catholic Church says, you just have to confess your sins. And as many other religions say, you just have to confess your sin, then you are freed from sin. That's the human thing. Whereas Mrs. Eliot, science, comes and says, no, sin can only be destroyed through sinlessness. There is no substitute for the Christ. There is no substitution for sinlessness. And so it keeps us to that strict rule, so to say. The soul is very strict with us, terribly strict with us. Just says there is no escape, there is no speculation about it. We have to stick to the rule of soul. Here it says soul has no substitute. Whenever we come again to subtones of soul in the later chapter, it's always that sense there is no substitute for soul. Because soul has always its own representative. It has never another representative than its own representative. So there is no substitution, no replacement for the Christ method, the Christ selfhood, the sinless method. So she says, to get rid of sin, the only way to do it is through sinlessness. There's no other way. That's why then right afterwards we can tackle that question of pardon in the subtone of principle and says, well, the only way to pardon is to improve God's talent. That only that reforms us, and that reformation is the only pardon. There is no other pardon but reformation. The human sin in us, the human temptation, the little devil in us says, well, God is a very good God. He is a mighty good God. God is love, and so he will just close his eyes to your sins and once for a while just pardon it. He's so loving that he just will pardon it and say, well, let's say it hasn't happened. Let's neglect it also. And the strict rule of soul comes in and says, no, principle is sinless. Therefore, there is only one way to get principle pardon, and that is through correction, through improving God's talent. She says that's the only way, through using that which is right, only through using that which is correct and right, we establish that which is right, and that's the only correction or pardon. It gives a very nice sense that men may pardon. They may be so indefinite and so personal and so partial, but the divine principle, she says, alone governs men, and it does it through soul, and so the reformation does not come through pardon, but through correction. That brings us naturally right to the subtone of life, where in life she always gives the sense of the allness and individuality, where she says that applies to every individual case. That applies to every individual manifestation. Therefore, she says, every supposed pleasuring thing will furnish more than its equivalent of pain. That she says, the human thing in us will say, well, there are certain sins which don't matter and certain things which might matter. So she said, no, life is that great individuality which knows no exception. And therefore, she says, the supposed pleasure in sin will bring into operation the law of sin, which says sin brings penalty and sin brings suffering. And there is no escape for it. So only through, I would say here in life, that only through spiritual understanding really do we partake of life. And that there is no other way around, that there is no escape of being partakers of life, but by the destruction of things, of everything. Not only of one thing, but of everything. Then she goes to the soul as truth, where she says, yes, that's the point, that everything must be destroyed in order that you can be partakers of life. So, in truth, she says, all right, then we must rebuke sin before we can reap the fruit of sinlessness. Before we can be healed, she says, we have to rebuke sin. Jesus came and rebuked sin before he cast it out. He gives here the wonderful rule of soul, which depicts the order and says, first to rebuke sin, then we get health, whereas ordinary prayer says, here I am sick, please, God Almighty, heal me. But the rule says, no, no, God Almighty is soul, is sinless, and if you want to have the form of sinlessness, the health of sinlessness, you first have to rebuke sin. That's the root of evil, and so we have to tackle the root. It's in that tone we get all sorts of rebuking, how Jesus' reproof was pointed and very pointed and pungent, and that it all was first to take away the claim of sin before we can get the fruit of sinlessness. The prayer would like to invert that rule and first pray for health and then afterwards get rid of sin. And we know when we are healthy, we are not very likely to get rid of sin. We jolly well enjoy our health. So, she says it is a very gentle and very loving rule, really. It first demands to rebuke sin and then to get health. To root out the root of evil, and then the whole evil is rooted out. And then, lastly, she gives that sense of soul as love, which is a beautiful sense that only sinlessness can make us really a Christian. That only spiritual sense can induce Christian sentiment. That the fulfillment of Reformation is that we become a Christian. That's what the fulfillment of Reformation wants to achieve. That it turns us from a sinner to a saint, from an unchristian, diabolic proposition into a Christian. Here she ends it up by giving the climax of it and says, but be aware of the little devil in us, which also tries to make you believe that you are a Christian through sinful motives, namely through ecstasy and emotion and momentary elevation of thought through, you know, how that's a very big temptation, of human sin, which just wants to work on one's sentiments until physical sense is so worked up that it loses its gross substratum matter and just feels lifted up into the air without any solid ground under one's feet, without being coupled with sober results and wholesome perception of God's requirement, and then makes one believe that one is right, lifted up and wonderful in the air, and one feels one is a Christian, one has achieved it. And so here she says, that's the thing that wants to try to come in. Instead of having that reformation on the ground of that solid work of the first prayer, where we sincerely, soberly seek for God as He is, where in the second prayer we sincerely and deeply and earnestly adore and worship and love and value the big vision of the mind, of the all mind, that alone brings a real reformation which makes us a Christian. But that Christian sentiment is born out of spiritual sense and not out of ecstatic moments of the material sense. What she wants to show here is the resurrection of soul and says, be aware that also material sense can can fool us so far that through material sense, through that working of ecstasy and emotion, we may feel as if we would be resurrected and that we have momentary solemnity of thought. And so that's the diabolic aspect of the serpent here, and says, well, only on the ground of spiritual sense can be resurrected, can we have true Christian resurrection. Well, that's how she speaks about this subject. I just see that I talk too much. Now, let's see the developing sequence which she presents here. Your sense of it may be have been a bit different than mine, but don't be disturbed by it. Not my presentation is the only presentation. It's one presentation. The only thing we have to be careful is that whatever we find out and whatever we think and pray in this line is individual, but it is individuality is life, and that life must always be based on mind, spirit, soul, principle, must be principle, and so it must always conform in tone to the text, to the principle, and not to something else. So here I present you just one of my line of seeing things, the developing sequence. It is first the main stone we know is the Reformation, really, which has to go on from sense to soul, or from material sense to spiritual sense, or from being tempted to that state of being a Christian. Well, our Christian selfhood can no more be tempted. Well, how does that Reformation is being brought about? How is that Reformation being brought about? And so I say, all right, that Reformation, I must start on the basis of mind. So I start with mind and say, the basis of Reformation is certainly first the willingness to be reformed, and therefore the willingness to pay the price for this Reformation, to pay the price and not to pray for a discount in the law of justice. That's my first inward attitude for Reformation, that I say, I'm willing to pay the price which is asked for that Reformation, and I inwardly say to myself, I don't want to escape it. I don't want a discount for the price which is off. Then I come to the subtone of spirit, and I begin to see that in the measure as I'm willing to pay the price, to pay the uttermost farthing, that this begins to purify myself. It begins to reject and to throw out of myself every temptation which tries to get another award. And so I begin to see that as I accept the subtone of mind, the willingness to pay the price, that I will get in spirit the award, because spirit always gives fruit. I will get the fruit of this, for this willingness of paying the price. Saints and sinners get their reward, so the saints get their reward according to their day. And I begin to be jolly happy already that I see it's the definite rule of soul that gives me the fruit of my willingness to pay the price, of my willingness to keep to the rule of soul. And so I come to the subtone of soul, where I see, oh yes, that we have, as we stick to this rule, and as we have to stick to this rule and not get away from this rule, not to get around this rule, then I know we find the destruction of all sin in me. It's already a new promise that this fruit which come as a reward in the subtone of spirit, they will grow and grow until the destruction of all evil works, until the destruction of all phases of evil in me. And so I come to the stone of principle, where it shows that as we do this, we improve God's talent. As we do that, as it goes, as we are willing to accept these demands of the rule of soul through the first three satsangs, what we really do, if we accept them and do them, we improve God's talent, as he says, and find our divine pardon or amendment by so doing right, you see. See, oh, if I only had a whole week for this subject. The logic is so wonderful. I can't start with this subtone of principle and say, all right, I improve God's talent. Because Mrs. Eddy says, that is the amendment, the amendment, the correction of error. I can't start with that if I drag along with me the unwillingness, really, to pay the full price. Because then always something is lingering in my mind, oh well, I pay 90% and so I will only improve 90%. So all that goes before is one big purification of my inner self until in the subtone of principle I always come to the doing of it, the demonstration of it. And that is going to free me of things. And so as in the measure I accept these subtones, and therefore in the measure as I improve God's talent, what happens to me? And I come to life, and I begin to see that helps me to lay down my mortal selfhood. That the more I do principally, the less I do unprincipally. You allow me to speak that funny word, but somehow I have to express it. See, and so that helps me to lay down the mortal. To lay down the mortal is not a moral effort which we have to do, but it's the outcome of the first four subtones. The first four subtones which climax in the fourth subtone of improving God's talent, of improving all that I know about God. And as I do that, I do something which is outside or different from my old personal sense. And so I lay down my old sense of being. And what does it do? What truth always comes and says, what does it do to you? Truth always comes and brings the solution to me. And so in truth I begin to see that thereby I get freed from sin. And therefore I get help. Therefore, in the measure as I lay down the mortal sense of my selfhood, in that measure the true sinless selfhood of me is established, and what I get in truth is therefore the sinless health, which is sinless. And so, lastly, in love, I get a wonderful sense of pure spiritual sense, which just has resurrected me and resurrected me through all these subtones. I get that resurrection of soul as love as the outcome of all the subtones. That's what you see. It doesn't matter if what I say you can't write down and you can't make notes. The main thing is that something is born in our mentality and becomes more definite and more irresistible, namely that everything is ordered in divine science, and that I can't have the fulfillment of resurrection just by wishing and by wanting and by desiring the fulfillment of resurrection. Mrs. Eddy gives us a science which is loving because she shows the way always to the climax. Says where to start, what the next step is, what the third step is, how the first step leads possibly to the fourth, how the fourth begins to open up a new life, and how that new life begins to give me the new form of the situation, and so in love fulfills the divine order always.